If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Well, if you have your Bibles with you, I'd like to continue our journey in Matthew. We're at chapter 26. Conveniently ended the Sermon on the Mount. The Olivet Discourse. And so we are now picking up on those last three chapters that are going to be dealing with the trial, the death, the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord. And so let's read the first 13 verses of chapter 26. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, 'Not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people.' Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, 'Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you will always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken in memory of her.'" And so we want to consider today part one of the cross of Christ. I remember in seminary coming across a quote by Hengstenberg where he spoke of the Gospels really as crucifixion narratives that had long introductions. And so if that is an accurate statement about the Gospels, what we've been doing for the past 2.5 years in our course through Matthew has really been nothing more than introduction to these last three chapters. And so I hope that won't be a disappointment to you all. I think it's been a good journey, learned a lot of things in the last 2.5 years. But we're coming to a close, three chapters, and this series on the cross of Christ, I hope, will be an edification to all of us. And I wanted to start by considering the cross of Christ as a predicted event. I think it's necessary to start here because that is one of the great controversies of the day. Why the cross of Christ? Did Christ have to go to the cross because somehow the Jews, God had intended to bring the kingdom to the Jews, and because they reject their Messiah, Christ becomes something of a failure in that attempt to bring the kingdom. They reject him, so God is forced to react to their rejection of the Messiah and go to plan B. That is a typical dispensational way of thinking of things, and that, of course, has been rejected by those of us in what we call Reformed theology. In Reformed theology, the cross was not something that was an accident. It wasn't a wrench in the spokes of God's wheel for the plan of redemption. But contrary to that, it was a planned event. It was foreordained. It was predicted, prophesied, that this is the way things would go. And that's where I want to start this series, as a predicted event. And in today's outline, I'm going to address five questions that I believe are answered in the cross: the who, the what, the where, the when, and the why questions that every good story is going to address, and God certainly addresses these. And so I want to start by considering the what question answered. In verse 2, Christ says, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." Now, crucifixion was not a Jewish punishment. It was, in fact, a Roman invention, and it was intended to be a very slow, painful, public shaming of an individual, that there would be a very public testimony of this is what happens to the most notorious, the harshest of treatments, to the worst of criminals. And so Christ here is proclaiming, authoritatively proclaiming, infallibly proclaiming that he was to be handed over for crucifixion. Now, this would not have been a punishment that would have been anticipated by his disciples, but Christ nonetheless says he is heading for a crucifixion. Now, Christ had warned them about this, anticipating that this would be the outcome of his time on earth. Earlier on in Matthew, just a couple of the times where Christ anticipated this death in Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples, Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And there you've got all the elements laid out ahead of time for the disciples to know. In Matthew 17:9, they were coming down from the mountain. Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has been risen from the dead." And so in Christ's ministry, he was anticipating this death and getting his disciples to understand that. So this is what is anticipated by Christ. Also, notice that our text tells us the when question is answered. In verse 2, again, after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. 2 more days, and these events are going to transpire. And we know how the gospel narratives tell us that over and over, Christ is saying, "My hour is not yet. This is not my time." The disciples are saying, "His hour had not yet come." And you might look at passages like John 2:4, where Jesus says to Mary, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." Or in John 7:30, "So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Again in John 8:20. And then suddenly, within the last couple days of his life, the narrative about Christ changes. Now he begins to tell his disciples, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." That's in John 12:23, which is the parallel to the passage that we are looking at. It's at the same time. John then says in verse 27 of that same chapter, Christ says, "My soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." That hour was no accident. That hour was something that had a purpose, that Christ had come into this world for these events, a predicted event that he anticipated in his ministry, warned the disciples about, and now he is saying the time has come. In 2 short days, this is going to play out. And we know that evening they have the Passover meal. They'll spend the whole night in an ordeal, and then a trial, and then again on the second day he will be crucified, and literally fulfilling this prophecy. So the what and the when have been answered in prophetic language. The third question, the how. Notice verse 2 again tells us the timing after 2 days, when the Passover is coming, that the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. This is passive language, which indicates that he is going to crucifixion by the activity of another. We know, ultimately, that God the Father is the one that brings these things about, orchestrating this. But from an earthly perspective, we know that Jesus is predicting that he's going to be given into the hands of men, according to Matthew 17:22, predicted earlier. While they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. Again, a few chapters earlier than our text, in chapter 20 of Matthew, starting in verse 17, as Jesus is about to go to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and by themselves. And on the way, he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." And so here we see that Christ is telling the disciples there is going to be a deliverance of him, not by his own choosing, in a sense, to just turn himself in, but there is going to be an agency that will betray him and send him to the Jewish authorities, and then those Jewish authorities will turn him over to the Romans, to the Gentiles. And so he is telling us that there's going to be an individual who's going to be turning him over, delivering them. Now then, the fourth question naturally flows from that, the who. Who is this one that's going to turn him over? Well, we know in verse 20 of chapter 26, when they're reclining at the table at the Passover meal, as they're eating, Christ says, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, they each one said to him, "Surely not I." And he answered, "He who dipped his hands with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him." There's the prediction. "But woe to that man whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." And so Jesus marks out the one out of the 12 who would betray him. Again, not just pure randomness, but a selection of the one who was there. All of them say, "Surely not I, Lord." Judas himself, "Surely not I, Rabbi." And yet it was the one who had dipped his bread with Christ. And we know as well that it would be a conspiracy, not merely Judas who would crucify him, but he would be turned over to the chief priests and the Pharisees and scribes. Matthew 20, verse 17, again, citing that, I had mentioned it earlier, when Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples by themselves, and he said to them, "Behold, we're going to Jerusalem, the very city where these events would happen. The Son of Man will be delivered, betrayed into the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock, scourge, and crucify." So you notice the conspiratorial aspect of this. Judas turns him in to the Jewish leaders. These Jewish leaders will condemn him, and then they will turn him over to the Gentiles. So there's this whole chain of events, several that are conspiring in the crucifixion. And we know how history plays that out exactly the way Christ said it would be. And then the fifth and final question that is answered is the why. The why question is simply the gospel. The gospel that has changed the hearts of millions of people throughout history. And we know of certain things. Notably, Christ would tell us that this was that Scripture would be fulfilled. If Scripture was not fulfilled, then the Scriptures are flawed. They're inaccurate. There are problems. But we know that God's Word is infallible, 100% accurate, that we can trust it at all points. And so the scriptures had to be fulfilled that their true nature would be seen for what they are. And so the crucifixion that was predicted by the prophets of old would come to pass in time, and the scriptures fulfilled in remarkable detail. We know as well Christ would tell us that he came to give his life a ransom for many. Again, another debate. Did he die for all, or did he die for those names that were written in the Lamb's Book of Life? His sheep, his people. Did he come to save his people, or did he come to make a provisional atonement? And I want to argue that Matthew 20 and verse 28 and Mark 10 verse 45 tell us that Christ says he came to give his life a ransom for many. Not for all, but for many. Interesting, two verses that use that language. And we do have one verse, 1 Timothy 2:6, where Paul says that Christ came for as a ransom for all. But I would argue, if you're going to harmonize the text of Scripture, where Christ says he's laying his life down for a class, for my sheep. You are not my sheep, Pharisees, because you don't hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. I lay down my life for my sheep. It's a narrow class. He comes to save his people from their sin. So we have a group that is saved and a group that is not saved. And here, who was the ransom for? And I believe the only way you can harmonize a ransom for all is to not read it with the fullest sense of all, but I think you have to read that as all classes of men, even kings and those who are in authority. And if you go back and read that passage in its context, 1 Timothy 2:6, backing up at verse 1, notice how Paul uses the language. First of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. And then in verse 2, he defines what he means by all men. He says, for kings and all who are in authority, that is, all classes of men, even kings and those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men, here's the word again, all men to be saved, all classes of men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all the testimony given at the proper time. And so there I think that in context, the all is all classes of men, including those who are in authority. And so I think that's how you reconcile these two classes of types of statements, rather than diminishing the one and just dismissing all of the qualified group, the narrower group, the elect, the chosen, the Christians, the sons of God, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, my sheep, my people, those limited texts. You can't just throw those out, but this can be harmonized by reading it in its context. And so the point is that we have a sin debt, that Christ came to pay that sin debt for all who will freely call upon his name and will come to salvation. And I pray that if there's anyone here who hears these words who is not in Christ, that today would be the day that you bow the knee, that you see that he came for the purpose, as laid out by the prophetic word, to lay down his life as a ransom for sinners. These prophecies that I mentioned to you in this sermon are but a handful. There are over 100 prophecies about the crucifixion that tell us this was no accident. This was no chink in the armor, no wrench in the spokes, no failed agenda, no reaction from God against things that were outside of his control. And I'll just briefly lay out a few of the prophecies, but over 100 prophecies filled in the events of these last three chapters of Matthew. Think of these as just a beginning to making the case that God gives to us in the prophetic language. Isaiah 53:7, we read of him not opening his mouth like a lamb that goes to the slaughter or a sheep before a shears, so he does not open his mouth. And Mark 15:5, we read that Jesus made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. We know in Psalm 22, 1 and 2, we have the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? The very words that according to Matthew 27:46, Christ cries from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we have the Hebrew, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Now, the critics are going to tell us, well, Christ just, he knew the Bible so well, and he's just really saying these things like he's fulfilling all these prophecies. And there are some things that Christ certainly had in his immediate control that he could simply recite from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But think of the prophecies that were out of his control. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, Isaiah 53:3. John 1:10-11 tells us that he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him, and he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Psalm 41:9 speaks of his close friend that I trusted, who shared my bread, he has lifted his heel against me. And John 13:18 tells us, Christ says, I do not speak of all of you, but the ones I have chosen. But it is this that the scriptures may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. In Zechariah 11:12, we read of the price that would be paid for his capture, to Judas, that they paid 30 pieces of silver, according to Zechariah 11:12. Matthew 26:14-16. We read there that Judas Iscariot goes to the chief priests and asks, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 silver coins, just as the prophecy had predicted. In Psalm 22:7-8, he trusts in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him. The psalmist says of those who will mock and hurl their insults, shaking their heads at some figure. And we read of the fulfillment in Matthew 27:41-44. I won't read all of it, but the Pharisees and scribes are there, and they say, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God now rescue him if he wants him, fulfilling the prophecy. In Psalm 22:15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You laid me in the dust of death. And we read in Matthew 27:48, immediately one of them rang and got a sponge as soon as Christ says that he thirsts. And he filled it with wine and vinegar, put it on a stick, and he offered it to Jesus to drink. We see in Psalm 22:17-18, where an individual counts all of his bones. The people stare and gloat at me. They divide my garments among them, and they cast lots for my clothing. John 19:23-25 tells us of the soldiers that divide the garments into four shares. And then there's this seamless garment woven from top to bottom, one piece. And they say to one another in verse 24, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill, again, the scriptures that they divided my outer garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots, which is the Psalm 22:17-18. And then lastly, and again, 100 prophecies or more. Zechariah 11:13, then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Never fulfilled in history until these days, where we read in Matthew 27, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse, and he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them in the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. And they conferred together, and with the money they bought the potter's field. as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. That which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord had directed me. Now, Jeremiah, just there is some debate. Why is Jeremiah the prophet the one that is being said to be fulfilled? And it's actually a quote from Zechariah, and it was in that book that had the name Jeremiah on the scroll, the Hebrew scroll, that Zechariah was the beginning of that scroll. It's just Jeremiah took up the larger portion of that. And so I think the answer is there. But the point is, we could go on with over 100 of these kinds of prophecies that were laid out hundreds of years before Christ, fulfilled in minute detail, that the cross was no mere accident. It wasn't a plan B. It was a plan A laid out long ago, fulfilled in intimate detail, and was the very answer for man's chief problem. Sin with God alienates us, disbars us from heaven, and earns us nothing more than an eternity separated from our God, an eternity of misery and pain. And Christ has come into this world to lay his life down as a ransom for all who would believe in God's provision, God's answer, something that the natural mind cannot conceive or never would have planned. But yet God in his infinite wisdom saw this as the answer. And so as we consider the cross of Christ over the next couple of months, I hope this message will just become more and more glorious. But let us go away today knowing this was no mistake. This was not any kind of an accidental historical challenge to God's attempt at redemption and setting up his kingdom. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for your tender mercies to us. I thank you that you have the events of history firmly in grasp and that there are no accidental events in history, but you operate in the affairs of men by your principled activities, your just and holy manner. And I pray, Lord, that we would pause this week and reflect upon the predicted nature of that cross and how we can have a greater assurance, not only in the authority of your word, which cannot be broken, but in the events of our own day, where the history that plays out today is in no way and to undermine the promise of the victory that you have given to us in Christ. And so I pray that your church would remain faithful, that we would look up, that we would honor you, and that we would do our part to making these wonderful truths known to a world. And we pray for particular success this year, for a greater influence upon the minds of the wicked to bow the knee to King Jesus and to glorify your good name. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the answer to our sin problem. And we trust now in our Lord Jesus Christ and all of his satisfaction for our sins. And we'll give you the glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108 and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org. www.theridgeist.org.